He is rightly required to dissolve who was not forced to vow, for although I did not repulse you when you knocked, I did not oblige you to enter. You cannot, therefore, put aside what you promised of your own accord. Behold, each of you I warn, and to each give salutary counsel. Do not you, he says to the uncle, draw back a regular to the world, for in so doing you make him to apostatize. Do not you, a regular, follow the secular life, for in so doing you persecute me. If you seduce a soul for which I died, you make yourself an enemy of my cross. He who does not gather with me scatters. How much more he who scatters what has been gathered? And you, if you consent to him, you dissent from me. For he who is not with me is against me. How much more is he who was with me against me if he deserts? You, if you lead astray a boy who has come to me, shall be adjudged a seducer and a profaner. But you, if you destroy what you had built, shall make yourself a deceiver. Both of you must stand at my tribunal and by me be judged, the one for his pre-verification, the other for the leading astray. And if the one shall die in his iniquity, his blood shall be required at the hand of his seducer. These and similar warnings thou, O Christ, did invisibly thunder to each. I appeal to their conscience as witness. Thou did knock at the doors of the mind of each with kindly terrors. Who would not fear them and recover wisdom in fearing, unless it were one like the deaf adder that stopped her ear and refuses to hear the voice of the charmer? Charm he never so wisely, who either does not hear or pretends that he hears not. But how far do I draw out this letter? Already too long. Before speaking of a thing that is worthy only of silence, in what circuitous paths do I approach the truth, fearing to draw the veil from shame? I say with shame that what is known to many, I cannot conceal if I would. But why with shame? Why should I be ashamed to write what it did not shame them to do? If they are ashamed to hear what they shamelessly did, let them not be ashamed to amend what they were reluctant to hear. Alas, neither fear nor reason could keep back the one from seduction, nor shame or his profession the other from prevarication. What more? A deceitful tongue fits hasty words. It conveyeth sorrow and brings forth iniquity. Your church received its scholar, whom it had better have been without. So formerly Lyon recovered, without credit, by the zeal and pertinacity of the dean, its canon, whom it had well lost, the nephew of the same dean. Just as the one snatched folk from St. Augustine, so the other, Othbert, from St. Benedict. How much more beautiful that a religious youth should draw to himself a worldly old man, and so each should be victorious, than that the worldly should draw back to himself the religious, in which each is vanquished. O unhappy old man! O cruel uncle, who already decrepit and soon about to die, before dying have slain the soul of your nephew, whom you have deprived of the inheritance of Christ, in order that you might have an heir of your sins. But he who is evil to himself, to whom is he good? He preferred to have a successor in his riches rather than an intercessor for his iniquities. But what have I to do with deans, who are our instructors and have acquired authority in the churches? They hold the key of knowledge and take the highest seats in the synagogues. They judge their subjects at their will. They call fugitives, and when they are recalled, scatter them again as they choose. What have I to do with that? I confess that, because of you, my folk, I have exceeded somewhat the degree proper to my humility in speaking of these, since I wish to be indulgent to your fault and make your shame little in comparison. I pass over these that they may not have ground to rail, not at the blame, but at him who blames, for they would rather find fault with my presumption than occupy themselves with their own correction. At all events, it is not a prince of the church that I have undertaken to reprimand, but a young student, gentle and obedient. Unless, perhaps, you show yourself to be a child in sense, not in malice, and object to my boldness, saying, "What has he to do with me? What do the faults which I commit matter to him? Am I a monk?" And to this I confess I have nothing to answer, except that I counted, in addressing myself to you, on the sweetness of character with which you are endowed by nature, and that I was actuated by the love of God, to which I appealed in the first words of my letter. It was in zeal for him that, pitying your error and your unhappiness, I was moved to interfere beyond my custom in order to save you, although you were not mine. Your serious fall and miserable case has moved me thus to presume. For whom of your contemporaries have you seen me reprimand? To whom have I ever addressed even the briefest letter? Not that I regarded them as saints, nor had nothing to blame in them. Why then, you will say, do you blame me especially, when in others you see what you might, perhaps more justly, find fault with? To which I reply, because of the excessiveness of your error, of the enormity of your fault, for although many others live loosely, without rule and discipline, yet they have not yet professed obedience to these. They are sinners indeed, but not apostates. But you, however, honorably and quietly, you may live, although you may conduct yourself chastely, soberly, religiously, yet your piety is not acceptable to God, because it is rendered valueless by the violation of your vow. Therefore, beloved, do not compare yourself with your contemporaries, from whom the profession which you have made separates you, nor flatters yourself so much because of your self-restraint in comparison with men of the world. Since the Lord says to you, "I would were it hot or cold," here is plainly shown that you please God less, being lukewarm, than if you were even such as those are, entirely cold toward him. For them, God waits patiently until their cold shall pass into heat. But you, he sees with displeasure, to have fallen away to lukewarmness, after having been fervent in warmth. And because I have found thee lukewarm, he says, I will vomit you from my mouth. Undeservedly, because you have returned to your vomit and rejected his grace. Alas, how have you so soon grown weary of the Savior, of whom it is written, honey and milk are under his tongue. I wonder that nourishment so sweet should be distasteful to you, if you have tasted how sweet the Lord is. Or perhaps you have not yet tasted and do not know how sweet is Christ, so that you do not desire what you have not tried. Or if you have, then your taste is surely depraved. He is the wisdom of God who says, he who eats of me shall always hunger, and he who drinks of me shall never cease to desire to drink again. But how can he hunger or thirst for Christ, who is full of the husks of wine? You cannot drink of the cup of Christ and of the cup of demons. The cup of demons is pride, distraction, envy, debauch, and drunkenness, with which, when your mind and your body are saturated, Christ will find in you no place. Do not wonder at what I say. In the house of your uncle, you are not able to drink deep of the fullness of the house of God. Why, you say, because it is a house of carnal delights. Now, as fire and water cannot be together, so the delights of the Spirit and those of the flesh are incompatible. Christ will not deign to pour his wine, which is more sweet than honey and the honeycomb, into the soul of him whom he finds among his cups, breathing forth the fumes of wine. Where there is a delicate variety of food, where the richness of splendor of the service of the table delights equally the eyes and the stomach, the food of heaven is wanting to the soul. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. But then, when temporal joy departs in time to come, everlasting sorrow will possess thee. May God preserve you, his child, from this. May he rather destroy the deceiving and the perfidious lips of those who give you such advice, who say to you every day, good, good, and who seek your soul. They are those with whom you are dwelling, and who corrupt the good manners of a young man by their evil communications, otherwise counsels. But now, how long before you will come out of their midst? What do you in the town who had chosen the cloister, or what have you to do with the world which you had renounced? The lines have fallen to you in pleasant places. And do you sigh after earthly riches? If you wish to have both together, it will be said to you soon, remember, my son, that you have received your good things when you were in life. You have received, he said, not you have seized, so that you may not shelter yourself under the vain excuse that you are content with what is your own, and do not seize what belongs to another. And after all, what are those goods which you call yours? the benefices of the church. Certainly, you do well in rising to keep vigil, in going to Mass, in assisting at the day and night offices, so you do not take the prayer bend of the church without return. It is just that he who serves the altar should live from the altar. It is granted, therefore, to you that if you serve well at the altar, you should live from it, but not that you should live in luxury and splendor at its expense, that you should take its revenues to provide yourself with gilded reins, ornamented saddles, silver spurs, furs of all kinds, and purple ornaments to cover your hands and adorn your neck. Whatsoever you take from the altar, in short, beyond necessary food and simple dress, is not yours, and it is rapine and even sacrilege. The wise man prayed for necessary sustenance, not for things superfluous. The apostle says, having food and clothing, not food and magnificent dress. And a certain other saint says, if the Lord shall give me bread to eat and raiment to cover me, take notice to cover me. So then let us too be content with raiment to cover us, not with luxurious and costly clothing, which is worn to please women and wakes the wearers like them. But you say, those with whom I associate do this. If I do not do as others, I shall be remarked for singularity. Wherefore I say, go forth from the midst of them, that you may not either live with singularity in the eyes of the town, or perish by the example of others. What do you do in the town at all, O effeminate soldier? Your fellow soldiers, whom you have deserted by flight, are fighting and overcoming. They knock and they enter in. They seize heaven and reign while you scour the streets and squires, sitting upon your ampling courser and glad in purple and fine linen. These are the ornaments of peace, not the weapons of war. Or do you say, peace, and there is no peace? The purple tunic does not put to flight lust and pride and avarice, nor does it protect against other fiery darts of the enemy. Lastly, it does not ward off from you the fever which you more fear, nor secure you from death. Where are your warlike weapons? The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of patience. Why do you tremble? There are more with us than with our enemies. Take your arms, recover your strength, while yet the combat lasts. Angels are spectators and helpers. The Lord Himself is your aid and your support. Who will teach your hands to war and your fingers to fight? Let us come to the help of our brothers, lest if they fight without us, they vanquish without us, and without us enter into heaven, lest, last of all, when the door has been shut, it replied from within to us, knocking too late. Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Make yourself known then, and seen beforehand, lest you be unknown for glory, and known only for punishment. If Christ recognizes you in the strife, he will recognize you in heaven, and as he has promised, he will manifest himself to you if only you by repenting and returning will show yourself such as to be able to say with confidence, then shall I know, even as also I am known. In the meantime, I have by these admonitions knocked sufficiently at the heart of a young man, modest and docile, and nothing remains for me now than to knock by my prayers also for him at the door of the divine mercy, that the Lord may finish my work, if my remonstrances have found his heart ever so little softened, so that I may speedily rejoice over him with great joy. Letter number 46, 1125 A.D. To Genghis, the prior, and to the other monks of the Grand Chartreuse. He discourses much and piously of the law of true and sincere charity, of its signs, its degrees, its effects, and of its perfection, which is reserved for heaven. Brother Bernard of Clairvaux wishes health eternal to the most reverend among fathers and to the dearest among friends, Guegues, prior of Grand Chartreuse, and to the holy monks who are with him. I have received the letter of your holiness as joyfully as I had long and eagerly desired it. I have read it, and the letters which I pronounced with my mouth, I felt, as it were, sparks of fire in my heart, which warmed my heart within me, as coming from that fire which the Lord has sent upon the earth. How great a fire must glow in those meditations from which such sparks fly forth. This your inspired and inspiring salutation was to me, I confess, not as if coming from man, but like words descending surely from him who sent the salutation to Jacob. It is not for me, in fact, a simple salutation given in passing, according to the custom and the usage of men, but it is plainly from the very bowels of charity, as I feel that this benediction, so sweet, so unhoped for, has come forth. I pray God to bless you, who have had the goodness to prevent me with benedictions of such sweetness that confidence is granted to me. Your humble servant. To reply, since you have first written, for though I had meditated writing, I had hitherto not presumed to do so, for I feared to trouble, by my eager scribbling, the holy quiet which you have in the Lord, and the religious silence which isolates you from the world. I feared also to interpret, even for a moment, those mysteries whispers from God, and to pour my words into ears always occupied with the secret praises of heaven. I feared to become as one who would trouble even Moses on the mountain, Elias in the desert, or Samuel watching in the temple. If I had tried to turn away ever so little minds occupied with divine communion, Samuel cries out, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening." And should I presume to make myself heard? I feared, I say, lest presenting myself out of season before you, as it were to David engaged in flight, or abiding in solitude, you might not wish to listen, and might say, "Excuse me, I cannot hear thee now." I prefer rather to give ear to words sweeter than mine. I will hear what the Lord God will say unto me, for he shall speak peace unto his people, and to his saints, and to those who are converted at heart. Or at least this: depart from me, you evil disposed, and I will study the commandments of my God. For could I be so rash as to dare to arouse the much-loved spouse, sweetly resting in the arms of her bridegroom, as long as she will? Should I not hear from her on the instant, "Do not be troublesome to me, for I am for my beloved, and my beloved is for me. He feeds among the lilies." But what I do not dare to do, charity dares, and with all confidence knocks at the door of a friend, thinking that she ought by no means to suffer repulse, who knows herself to be the mother of friendships. Nor does she fear to interrupt for an instant your rest, though so pleasant, to speak to you of her own task. She, when she will, causes you to withdraw from being alone with God. She also, when she willed, made you attentive to me, so that you did not regard it as unworthy of you, not merely to benignly endure speaking, but more, to urge me to break the silence. I esteem the kindness, I admire the worthiness, I praise and venerate the pure rejoicing with which you glory in the Lord. For the advances in virtue, which, as you suppose, I have made, I am proud of so great a testimony, and esteem myself happy in a friendship so grateful to me as that of the servants of God towards me. This is now my glory, this is my joy, and the rejoicing of my heart, that not in vain I have lifted up my eyes unto the mountains, whence there has now come to me help of no small value. These mountains have already distilled sweetness for me, and I continue to hope that they will do so until our valleys shall abound with fruit. That day shall be always for me a day of festival and perpetual memorial, in which I had the honor to see and to receive that worthy man, by whom it has come about that I should be received into your hearts. And indeed, you had received me even before, if I may judge by your letter. But now, with a more close and intimate friendship, since, as I find, he brought back to you two favorable reports concerning me, which doubtless he believed, though without sufficient cause. For as a faithful and a pious man, God forbid that he should speak otherwise than he believed. And truly I experience in myself what the Savior says: he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. I have said the reward of a righteous man, because I am regarded as righteous only through receiving one who is righteous. If he has reported of me something more than that, he has spoken not so much according to the truth of the case as according to the simplicity and goodness of his heart. You have heard, you have believed, you have rejoiced, and have written, thereby giving me no little joy, not only because I have been honored with a degree of praise and a high place in the estimation of your holiness, but also because all the sincerity of your souls has made itself known to me in no small measure. In few words, you have shown to me with what spirit you are animated. I rejoice, therefore, and congratulate you on your sincerity and goodness, as I congratulate myself on the edification which you have afforded to me. That is, indeed, true and sincere charity, and must be considered to proceed from a heart altogether pure and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, with which we love our neighbor as ourselves. For he who loves only the good that himself has done, or at least loves it more than that of others, does not love good for its own sake, but on account of himself, and he who is such cannot do as the prophet says, "Give thanks unto the Lord because he is good." He gives thanks indeed, perhaps because the Lord is good to him, not because he is good in himself. Wherefore, let him understand that this reproach from the same prophet is directed against him. They will praise thee when thou dost well unto thy own soul. One man praises the Lord because he is mighty, another because he is good unto him, and again another simply because he is good. The first is a slave and fears for himself. The second is a mercenary and desires somewhat for himself. But the third is a son and gives praise to his father. Therefore, both he who fears and he who desires are each working for his own advantage. Charity, which is in him alone, who is a son, seeks not her own. Wherefore, I think that it was of charity that was spoken, "The law of the Lord is pure, converting the soul," because it is that alone which can turn away the mind from the love of itself and of the world and direct it toward God. Neither fear nor selfish love converts the soul. They change sometimes the outward appearance or the actions, but never affect the heart. No doubt, even the slaves does sometimes the work of God, but because he does it not of his own free will, he remains still in his hardness. The mercenary person does it also, but not out of kindness, only as drawn by his own particular advantage. Where there is distinction of persons, there are personal interests, and where there are personal interests, there is a limit of willingness, and there, without doubt, a resting meanness. Let the very fear by which he is constrained be a law to a slave. Let the greedy desire with which the mercenary is bound be a law to him, since it is by it that he is drawn away and enticed. But of these neither is without fault or is able to convert the soul. But charity does convert souls when it fills them with disinterested zeal. Now, I should say that this charity is faultless in him who has become accustomed to retain nothing for himself out of that which is his own. He who keeps nothing for himself gives to God quite certainly all that he has, and that which belongs to God cannot be unclean. Thus that pure law of the Lord is no other than charity, which seeks not what is advantageous to herself, but that which profits others. But law is said to be of the Lord, either because he himself lives by it, or because no one possesses it except by his gift. Nor let it seem absurd what I have said, that even God lives by law, since I declared that this law was no other than charity. For what but charity preserves in the supreme and blessed Trinity that lofty and unspeakable unity which it has? It is law, then, and charity, the law of the Lord, which maintains in a wonderful manner the Trinity in unity and binds it in the bond of peace. Yet let no one think that I here take charity for a quality or a certain accident in God, or otherwise to say that in God, which God forbid, there is something which is not God. But I say that it is the very substance of God. I say nothing new or unheard of, for Saint John says, God is love. It is then right to say that charity is God, and at the same time the gift of God. Therefore, charity gives charity, the substantial gives the accidental. Where the word signifies the giver, it is a name of the substance, and where the thing given, it is a name of the accident. This is the eternal law, creator and ruler of the universe. Since all things have been made through it in weight and measure and number, and nothing is left without law, not even he who is the law of all things, yet he is himself none other than the law which rules him, a law untreated as he. But the slave and the mercenary have a law, not from God, but which they have made for themselves, the one by not loving God, the other by loving something else more than him. They have, I say, a law which is their own and not of the Lord, to which nevertheless their own is subjected. Nor are they able to withdraw themselves from the unchangeable order of the divine law, though each should make a law for himself. I would say, then, that a person makes a law for himself when he prefers his own will to the common and the eternal law, perversely wishing to imitate his Creator, so that he is a law unto himself, and is under no authority but his own. So the man also will be his own master, will make his own will a law to himself. Alas, what a heavy and insupportable yoke upon all the sons of Adam, which weighs upon and bows down our necks, so that our life is drawn near to the grave. Unhappy man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, with which I am so weighed down that unless the Lord had helped me, my soul would almost have dwelt in the grave. With this load was he burdened who groaned, saying, Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? Where he says, I am made a burden to myself, he showed that he was a law unto himself, and the law no other than he himself had made it. But when speaking to God, he commenced by saying, Thou hast set me as a mark against thee. He showed that he had not escaped from the divine law. For this is the property of that eternal and just law of God, that he who would not be ruled with gentleness by God should be ruled as a punishment by his own self, and that all those who have willingly thrown off the gentle yoke and light burden of charity should bear unwillingly the insupportable burden of their own will. Thus the everlasting law does in a wonderful manner to him who is a fugitive from its power both make him an adversary and retain him as a subject. For while on the one hand he has not escaped from the law of justice, by which he is dealt with according to his merits, on the other, he does not remain with God in his light, or peace, or glory. He is subjected to power and excluded from happiness. O Lord my God, why do you not take away my sin and pardon my transgression? So that throwing down the heavy weight of my own will, I may breathe easily under the light burden of charity, that I may not be overborne any longer by servile fear, nor allured by selfish cupidity, but may be impelled by the Spirit of liberty, which is that of thy children. Who is it who witnessed to my spirit that I too am one of thy children, since thy law is mine, as thou art, so am I also in this world? For it is quite certain that those who do this, which the apostle says, owe no one anything except to love one another, are themselves as God is in this world. Nor are they slaves or mercenaries, but sons. Therefore, neither are sons without law, unless perhaps someone should think the contrary because of this which is written, The law is not made for a righteous man. But it ought to be remembered that the law, promulgated in fear by a spirit of slavery, is one thing, and that given sweetly and gently by the Spirit of liberty is another. Those who are sons are not obliged to submit to the first, but they are always under the rule of the second. Do you wish to hear why it is said that law is not made for the righteous? You have not received, he says, the spirit of slavery again in fear, or why, nevertheless, they are always under the rule of the law of charity. But ye have received the spirit of the adoptions of sons. Listen now in what manner the righteous man confesses that at the same time he is and is not under the law.